One of the ways that God reveals himself to his people is through the reading of his holy word. And this morning we meet Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. If you'd like to follow along, I believe it's on page 740. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the word of the Lord. I have to confess that the thought of preaching this passage from Scripture this morning fills me with a combination of excitement and dread. Excitement because parables are these timeless classics, right? Everyone knows them, or a lot of people know them anyways. They're kind of like that guy with the acoustic guitar down at the pub on a Friday night singing Wonderwall. And everyone knows the lyrics, and everyone remembers what a great year 1995 was. And the memories come up. But maybe, like that guy with the guitar singing that old familiar song, it can start to feel a little bit shopworn, a little well-trod, and so a little bit of dread creeps in. What can you say about such a well-known story? Parables are these slight little morsels of theology, but they've been so well chewed that they can feel kind of like a clump of gum stuck under your desk. But I like what the writer Frederick Buechner has to say. He says that most parables have a kind of sad fun to them. There's irony in them. Maybe a little bit of sarcasm, too. They definitely point to the love and grace and mercy of the kingdom of God, but maybe to some of Jesus' frustrations and annoyances too, about the misguided assumptions and the hard-headedness of people. That's all in there, though it's kind of subtle sometimes. And I think we can miss out on that subtlety sometimes, especially because we often treat Jesus' words as if they're spoken in a monotone, like he's some guru sitting on a mountainside, surrounded by tufts of cloud. But I want to explore some of those subtler things about this parable this morning. Some of the lower frequencies that we might miss because it's so familiar. It's an unbelievably rich parable. A small story with a really big point. So Luke gives us a familiar setting. Jesus, the storyteller. In the middle of the two classic categories of people, the sinners and the tax collectors on one side, who are sidling up close to Jesus to hear what he has to say, and then on the other side, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, maybe not quite as close, but certainly within earshot. I know that Christians are used to saying things like, "We're all sinners," but Luke's decision to use that word here is really conspicuous to me. If you opened your Bible and saw that, there's actually scare quotes around it, but there's no scare quotes in Greek. Sinners is a title here, almost. As if the people that Luke is talking about here aren't just ordinary, "we're all sinners" types, but maybe people who are known for their wayward ways. Their sin is a matter of the public record. They're the folks that people gossip about. The folks that people whisper about. The folks that people, when you pass them in the market, you kind of look down at your sandals and hope you don't make eye contact. Their hard living is conspicuous. It's written all over their face. And the righteous people, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, good Christian people, maybe they're quick to judge, quick to assume. But of course, Jesus doesn't treat the sinners like a charity case. He doesn't treat them with an ounce of condescension at all. And instead, he's embracing them and he's eating with them, with these outsiders, with these rough people. When the opportunity for a lecture arises, he doesn't take it. He prefers the joy of fellowship. He prefers the joy of shared company, of shared meal with people who supposedly aren't good company. And this means the Pharisees start to grumble. And they mutter about what Jesus is doing here. They mutter about the company that he's keeping. They say, "Ugh, did he just lick his fingers after eating those chicken wings with those guys? Ugh, did he just hug that dude? Don't these people need to hear about the law? Don't they need to hear a call to live a holy life?" And so the divide widens. The divide between the righteous people and the sinners. The divide between the people who do the right things and the people who don't. And Jesus knows this. He overhears the muttering of the Pharisees. And so Luke says he tells them a parable. Luke doesn't say who them is here, but it's probably a parable for both camps. A parable to afflict the comfortable and a parable to comfort the afflicted. Now here's that first piece of irony in this parable that we might miss. Luke sets up two categories of people: the righteous and the sinners. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't reinforce those two categories. Jesus talks about one flock, not about good sheep or bad sheep. In fact, good and bad don't even seem to figure into what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus doesn't talk about the difference between good sheep and bad sheep. Instead, he talks about things that are lost and how they're found again. Jesus tells us about a shepherd that looks and looks and looks until that one lost sheep is found again. Doesn't reinforce the categories. I think that's a subtle little irony that we need to hear over and over and over again, even if it feels familiar. Because I think those two categories, the righteous and the sinners, that's a hard thing to shake. I think it lingers. I think it sneaks into the way that we talk about other people. I think it sneaks into the way that we react to other people. The sense of ease or comfort that we have hanging out with people who are supposedly not good company. And I wonder if that's a struggle that's especially ours. I wonder if it's a struggle that's especially one that church people have. I think a lot of us probably know a story of someone in our lives that fits the parable well, right? Someone who was raised in the church and grew up, and then sometime later in adolescence they got involved in some sort of dodgy behavior, and then they disappeared for a while. But then one morning, praise be to God, they were back. A little lost sheep was found. We probably all know a story like that. Maybe that's your story, but for the most of the people here, I expect that that's probably not your story. And I say that because I know church people. I am one. And I know what it's like to be self-assured and self-confident and competent and organized and educated. And when you set out to do stuff, you get it done. And I think one of the temptations of being like that, of being a good Christian, is that we might place ourselves alongside the Pharisees in the righteous crowd, in the group of people who know the right stuff to do. And I think there's actually a risk in doing that. I think there's actually a temptation that might lead us away from the shepherd. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. I know a church not too far from here. It's an urban church, and on Sunday mornings, they have a bunch of homeless people who attend worship. The homeless people don't have any use for a parking lot. They don't show up with their cars. But they do need a place to stash their stuff. So every Sunday morning at 10 a.m., there's a bunch of shopping carts parked out in front of the church, filled and overflowing with all sorts of strange things, dirty old plastic bottles and cans and garbage bags filled with who knows what. And some of the more esteemed members of the church, they grumble about the shopping carts cluttering up the front of the church on a sunny Sunday morning. But aren't we all coming to church with shopping carts full of stuff? A lot of it looks like garbage. Aren't we all lugging stuff around that we wish we could drop off somewhere? We just hope there's a place we can set it down so we can find some peace. But when you're in the righteous crowd, no one asks. You don't have to dump it off in public. You don't have to dump it off before you come in. You can hide it. You can hide it really well. Or here's another example. This is maybe a more fraught example. Imagine what it's like to be a baptized covenant gay kid in our denomination. And to hear all sorts of elders and ministers debate at great length the precise nature of how you're falling short. To hear them say, yeah, we love you, we want you part of our flock, but we require a few things of you first. Do the pastors and elders get the same kind of scrutiny? Does anyone ever articulate in public the way that they fall short every single day? And just as an aside, how would those kind of conversations be different if we stipulated that if you want to talk about someone else's sin, you got to talk about one of yours first? And not just like a minor infraction either, like the time you cussed out the dog or something like that, but like a good one. I mean, a bad one. A good bad one. You know what I mean? How would that change the conversation? Would it open us up to the empathy that we all feel about how hard it is to be a good sheep? I don't bring this up, this falseness of the two categories here. I don't bring this up because I want you to actually realize that you're a filthy sinner. I don't want to come and bring the old Calvinist hammer down. Because I think that's overkill. I don't think that's Calvin either. Because I think so many of us want to be righteous. We want to be good. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to be like Jesus. We work really hard at it. We do. We're generous with our time. We're generous with our money. We mentor kids and raise them to know the Lord. We love our church and we love our denomination and we love our congregation, and all those things are so great. So the question that's been turning over in my head as I think about Jesus' words is this. Can righteous people, can the righteous crowd, still be lost? Can you work really hard at being a good Christian and still be lost? Could the woman who shows up to church on time every Sunday and notices immediately how her eyes dart around the sanctuary to see who is there and who is not there, could she be lost? What about the man who knows the Bible front to back, huge chunks of scripture memorized, but always seems to use it as ammunition in an argument? Could he be lost? What about someone who loves the church so dearly that they want to shrink wrap it and keep it pristine and never let it change? Could they be lost? Or what about someone who says, we got to get with the times and modernize everything and change, change, change? Could they be lost? What about parents who want their children to succeed so desperately that they wrap their entire lives around hockey practices and dance recitals? Could they be lost? Or what about the retired person who worked hard their whole life, socked away their earnings, and now has a really nice pension, but has no direction, no vocation? Are they lost? Or what about the student who just kills it at math in high school and gets into the fancy engineering program at the University of Waterloo and works hard, but 3 years later has no idea what they're doing there? Are they lost? I think so. The Lutheran preacher David Loos says that when we describe ourselves primarily in terms of sinner or righteous, that's a legal designation that ultimately defines ourselves by what we have done. But if we understand ourselves as lost and as found, that's a much more relational understanding. That's a much more existential understanding of who we are. And it means the shepherd can come to us and give us an identity that goes beyond anything we've ever done, anything that we're doing, or anything that we might someday do. I think one of the ironies of this parable says as much. Here's a second piece of irony that I think we can miss when we skim over the parable so quickly. At the end of Jesus' little story, we hear of a great party, of much rejoicing at the return home of the shepherd and that one little sheep that was lost. What about the other 99? The other 99 that supposedly don't need repentance. Where are they? There's an old Dwight Moody gospel song that says, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was up on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. But that's Dwight Moody. That's not crusty old St. Luke. Jesus says that the shepherd leaves his flock out in the open country, out in the wilderness, in his desperate search for that one little sheep that got astray. Out in the wilderness. And as far as I can tell, when the story ends, the 99 are still out there. I mean, I guess they've got each other, right? Community. Some of them, sheep number 64, who hangs out in the middle of the flock, doesn't have any idea that the shepherd's even gone, maybe. It might just be business as usual. But for a few other sheep, maybe the ones on the outskirts of the flock, maybe they see that dusk is rolling in. And then they look down the meadow, down to that stand of pine in the hollow. And they can see wolves flitting through the trees like ghosts. Jesus leaves us hanging on the fate of the 99, the good sheep, the ones that don't need to repent. And all I can think of to say is that they are in as desperate a need of a shepherd as that one little lamb that went away. That might sound like a warning, but I don't mean it that way. I actually think that's gospel. I actually think that that is good news. It's good news for the righteous crowd, for the 99 who don't need to repent. And it's good news because it feels amazing when you've got it together, right? It feels amazing to be self-sufficient. It feels amazing to be confident and self-assured. It feels great to work at the Christian life and to see growth and maturity and the emergence of holy living, right? Life goes smoothly like that. But of course, I don't need to tell you that life doesn't always go smoothly. and hopes and dreams get dashed. And when we feel lost and adrift and cut loose, then we're promised that the shepherd is coming to find us. It is good news to know that all we need to do is repent, and we are welcomed back into the kingdom of God. Repentance. Here's a third little piece of irony, I think, in this parable that we might miss. I have read through this parable like 20 times, and I can't find the repentance. Those closing lines in verse 7, they seem like a strange conclusion to me. Nowhere does Jesus talk about a sheep coming back to the master and plucking awkwardly on a tuft of wool and looking kind of sheepish and making penance for its wayward wanderings. I don't see a shepherd demanding an account of what went wrong with the sheep. I don't see a shepherd saying 40 Hail Marys and you're good. I don't see a shepherd asking, are you sure that you've got it sorted out now? The only thing I see is a shepherd making an example of a lost sheep. Which is to say, I see a shepherd holding up a sheep in the celebration, the joy of being found. Repentance is almost conspicuous by its absence in this parable, as if the Christian life is not primarily about something we do. As if it's the shepherd that comes to us. As if it's the shepherd who calls to us. As if it's the shepherd who brings us home. This is grace. All the way down. Grace, grace, grace. And it's so interesting to me how the righteous crowd wants to push back on that. While I was preparing this sermon, I read a bunch of other sermons on the same passage, as I always do, just to see what others are saying. And I stumbled across a sermon by Nadia Bolz-Weber. Nadia is a Lutheran pastor out in Denver. And like any good Lutheran sermon, hers was full of grace. I read her sermon online, and that means there were comments afterwards. Don't ever read the comments. Here's a selection. Nadia is wrong. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Nadia is wrong. We must repent and believe. Nadia is wrong. Jesus tells us that nothing unrighteous may see his Father, and we must eat of the true manna, which is his flesh, and drink his blood to have life in us. Those are the comments. And those are actually actual quotes from the actual Bible, too. And grace can definitely be cheapened. But I think the spirit in which they were said says so much. We want to qualify the grace that's on offer. We want to make sure the right standards are in place. And my working theory is that people who want the qualifications and the standards and the right things to do, those are people who are already convinced that they're doing the right things. Those are not necessarily people who know what it's like to be lost. And even better, know what it's like to be found. And when we put the qualifications and the standards first and foremost, then we make the gospel again about something you do instead of who you are. We're back to the two categories, sinners and righteous. I think we have a lot to learn from that one little lamb that lets the shepherd carry her home. People who know that they're lost, they don't qualify or quantify the grace and mercy of the shepherd. They ride on his shoulders all the way home. So repentance. Maybe repentance for these sheep and according to this shepherd looks something like this. A little lamb who knows that she's lost and bleats. Or maybe it's not even that much. I don't know anything about sheep, but people who do know things about sheep tell me that when they get lost, they actually tend to clam right up. Because they know if they bleat too loudly, that will not just attract a shepherd, but it will attract predators. But a lost sheep can still listen. A lost sheep can still wait and hear the shepherd's call. And maybe that's repentance, knowing how easy it is to get lost, but knowing too that the shepherd is on his way. The shepherd is calling. My sisters and brothers, the gospel tells us this: we all, like sheep, have gone astray. But this morning, Luke also tells us this: if you are feeling lost, hang tight. The shepherd is on his way. May we listen for his call. He's not coming to drive us back into the fold. He's not going to come and take out his staff and poke you back into the pen. Instead, he's coming to get down on one knee, to tenderly pick you up, to put you on his shoulders, and to carry you into the joy, into the rejoicing, into the party that is the kingdom of heaven. I think when the shepherd looks out over his flock, he sees a lot of lost sheep. I don't think he sees any lost causes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. We thank you, God, for the gift of your word, and that your word is not mere information, but that your word is a revelation of who you are. We thank you for the story from Jesus this morning, the story of a good shepherd who looks and looks and looks until the lost sheep are found. We confess that we can divide the world into two categories of people who do the right things and people who don't. May we instead see ourselves as lost, but also as found. In your name we pray. Amen.